3, and for those who are noting, this is another of the messages related to our celebration of the 400th anniversary of the Canons of Dort, which we've spoken of on many occasions now. This passage of Scripture is probably best known for one verse within it that has been used to say something that it does not say at all, and thereby to support a teaching that this passage does not teach at all. And a teaching that, in fact, I believe is mistaken and one of the errors of our day, which has led to much of the confusion of our age. The text I speak about, which is so often misused, is there in verse number 9, where we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And how many times I resorted to that verse as my sure blow against the biblical doctrine of election. Absolutely not. God has not chosen some to be saved and passed by the rest, because it says here he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And after reading this text countless times, doubtless hundreds of times, suddenly one day I read it for the very first time and realized that it's not saying at all what I was saying it said. Whenever we want to know the meaning of a phrase in Scripture, it is vitally important for us to recognize what the subject matter of the passage is. Because every phrase that appears in a passage will be related to the subject that that passage is speaking of. And as we come to this 9th verse, it is not speaking about the doctrine of salvation at all. It is speaking about the doctrine of future things. It is a statement concerning Christ's coming that Peter makes to his readers. Peter is writing to people who are suffering persecution. They have been driven from their homes in many cases. And so he tells them in the first epistle that they have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that's reserved in heaven for them. It won't fade away. And one of the indignities they have suffered, as we read in the passage this morning, is the scoffers who say to them, "Where is the promise of his coming?" You see, when Christ ascended into heaven, as we read in the book of Acts, two angels appeared to those men who watched him ascend and said to them, "Why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And ever since that day, the people saved by Christ have been looking for Christ's return. And so the people to whom Peter is writing in the first century have been looking for Christ's return, but some of their loved ones have died. Christ has not yet returned. And they've been driven from their homes and from their family, and some have been martyred, and Christ has not returned. And the question might naturally arise, when will he come to get us out of this? And then the scoffers come with their vile ridicule. "Where is the promise of his coming? You're looking for Jesus to come back, are you? He promised you he would come, but you haven't seen him, have you?" And so Peter writes to them about this very subject in order to tell them when Christ will come. And so this morning I'm preaching on the subject, when will Christ return? And in this age, 21st century, 20th century North American evangelicalism, that phrase is always related to the idea of a time. But as we read from Matthew 25 today, the Master says, "Be ready for the coming of the bridegroom, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." And when the Scripture speaks of the timing of Christ, it is not for us to search out some fanciful timeline with the exact events where they are as we imagine. I like what Ron Cook said, as I've repeated to you before. So many people today are concerned about when the rapture is going to take place, when in fact, the question to be asked is, are you now enraptured with Christ? And that is the question to be asked. Another way of asking the same question is this: are you looking for His return? Are you living as one whose life manifests the expectation that Christ may appear at any moment? That is what the believers in the Scripture were admonished to do. And in fact, as we've read from the latter portion of this chapter, which we'll not endeavor to preach from this morning, it tells the people how they ought to live in expectation of Christ's return. And so we will consider this morning simply the question, when will Christ return? And the Apostle Peter answers the scoffers' annoying question in this brief passage before us. In response to the question, when will Christ return? Peter states in verse number 5, of this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now he begins his explanation of when Christ will return. He begins his answer to the scoffers by saying, number one, recognize this, the scoffers are willingly ignorant. There is a fact that they should know, a fact that they have access to, but they have chosen not to know it. They have chosen not to believe it. And no man is more blind than the person who refuses to see, which was the case with the scoffers. Peter refers to the flood. There was once a flood of water that overflowed the whole of the world. It was divine judgment upon mankind for his sin. And the fact that he says that these people are willingly ignorant of it is illustrated, I believe, by the fact that around the world, on every continent, and in multiple cultures, there are legends concerning a flood that took place. Oh, in details, those legends differ, but there is that one central concept in scores of cultures and ancient writings of a flood that came and destroyed. And the scoffers, no doubt, were aware of that. And Peter is saying that flood by which God destroyed the world by water was withheld by the word of God until God's perfect timing. And that perfect timing was when the ark was closed. Noah had had more than a century to build the ark. It had been built. The animals were in. The doors were closed. And no one else could enter. And then the judgment came. And Peter is saying, you're scoffers. Are not taking this into account, that a flood of water once destroyed the world, and it was delayed in its coming until all were gotten into the ark. And by the same word that withheld the flood of water, there is now withheld a flood of fire. And as the flood of water came upon the earth and devoured, covered it all, so the fire of judgment will come. And thus he makes reference, verse number 7, to the fact, the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And while the wicked scoffers mock at the believers because they expect Christ to come and throw at them the snide jab. Where is the promise of his coming? The fact is, they better be thankful he's not come yet. Because when he comes, he will come in flaming fire in judgment upon his enemies. And of this, they are willingly ignorant. Peter refers them to the flood. The fact that it didn't come until God had all of the animals and the 8 humans in the ark and had closed the door. Peter then points out, second, for the comfort of these people, verse number 8, that the fact that it's been a long time is utterly irrelevant to the certainty of its coming. Be not ignorant of this one thing. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. God never has to check and see what time it is. He has never had to punch a time clock. He is not concerned at all with time. He who created eternity, of which time is but a tiny speck on the endless spectrum of endless forever eternity. And so with God in heaven, a day differs nothing from 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is a day. The fact that at the time Peter wrote it had been decades since Christ's ascension was utterly irrelevant. It had no bearing whatsoever upon the certainty that Christ would return. And the fact that it has now been more than 2,000 years since Christ departed is again utterly irrelevant. It has no bearing whatsoever on the fact that Christ will return. He is coming. And it is for his people to live in expectation, for whosoever hath this hope purifieth himself. And what an incentive to purity it can be to live with the consciousness that Christ may return at any minute. And so Peter tells them, the scoffers are willingly ignorant of the fact that there was once before a flood of destruction which God withheld until he had all in the ark. Number 2, time does not matter with God. He is never delayed. He is never hurried. A day with him is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. Number 3, verse number 9, he is not slack concerning his promise. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't missed his cue. He didn't lie to you and breed false expectations. He's not slack concerning his promise, but there is a reason why he hasn't returned. And when that reason is satisfied, then he will return. What is the reason? Why has Christ not yet returned? Verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. There it is. He has not returned because he is long-suffering to usward. Now, who is included in that word us? Usward. It is either a specific person, group of people rather, a specific group of people of whom Peter speaks, or it is all of humanity. For years I thought and preached that it was all of humanity. But then I had to stop and re-examine that day when I read it again for the very first time. When he speaks and uses the word us, of whom is he speaking? All right, he is speaking of himself, of course. When you use that word, you're including yourself. So Peter is in that number. But then in verse number 1, we read, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So these people are people of pure mind. Clearly, they are not members of the scoffers either. For the scoffers are presented here as a distinct group of people outside of the us to whom God is long-suffering. And then we look at the 13th verse of the same chapter, where he says, nevertheless, we, there you have a pronoun again that includes Peter, plus those he's writing to, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Who is looking for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness? Certainly not the scoffers. But those to whom Peter is writing, his target audience, they're the ones who's looking for a new heaven and a new earth is being ridiculed by the scoffers that are saying, where is the promise of his coming? And so Peter is writing to fortify them in their confidence and their comfort that indeed their expectation of a new heaven and a new earth will not be disappointed, even though a lot of time may pass. God is not slack concerning his promise, but the time is passing because he is long-suffering to us. He is patient. He is waiting with and for us. And yet fuller evidence of who the us is can be found in the first chapter of 2 Peter, where in 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 1 rather, in verse 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Did I get it right that time? I hope so. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he is writing to people who have received from God's divine power all things that pertain to life and godliness. And in verse number 4, to people to whom are given exceeding great and precious promises by which they are partakers of the divine nature. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, people who are told to be diligent to make their calling and election sure. And in verse 11, people to whom an entrance shall be entered into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior. And all of this tells us that when he says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, the usward unto whom he is long-suffering is a people whom God will save. And that's why he is long-suffering. They've not yet all been saved. But they are told, do diligence to make your calling and election sure. They are that people of whom Christ spoke when he said to his disciples, other sheep have I which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. And you can attach to that, therefore I will be long-suffering until they all come to repentance. He is speaking here of the elect of God. Those whom the Father gave to his Son before the worlds began. And he is long-suffering to them. He will not return until every one of them has been saved. For he will not lose a one of them. And the return of Christ awaits the moment when the last of his elect has been brought to faith. Then the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Christ then will return. And the only thing now keeping Christ from returning is the fact that there are still those whom he will save. Thus, we recognize that Christ's work on the cross of Calvary will prove to have been a thoroughgoing success. For everyone for whom his blood was shed will have full forgiveness and will be brought into his kingdom of light forevermore. And Peter is saying, just as the flood of water was held back until God had closed the door of the ark and all of its occupants were shut in safely, so God withholds the flood of fire until all of his own are brought in safely. Then the judgment will fall. Now, what are we to say to this? Well, let's imagine for a minute if we might plug in the wrong interpretation and see what result it produces. What the effect of this text is in its teaching if we make the us in verse 9 be everybody on earth. If we take that position, there are only two possible conclusions we can reach. If he's not willing that anyone on earth shall perish, but that all on earth come to repentance, then Christ will not come back until every single soul on earth is saved. But we know from multiple scriptures they will not be. Which leaves the only other option: Christ will never come back. And the promise is nothing more than that. But Peter is writing, recall, to comfort people who are distressed by the scoffers who are saying, where is the promise of his coming? And so he's given them a very easy, simple answer. The moment the last of his people has been saved, he will return. He is long-suffering to them, not willing that one of them should perish, but that every one of them should come to repentance. And they will. So what does this say to us today? Let me make two simple applications. Number one, it tells us Christ will return. This is our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. One person, God, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ, shall return. And that is the blessed hope of Christ's people. They look in anticipation and waiting. They pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul wrote, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do you love the appearing of Christ? Do you live for it? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Those who love his appearing, Paul writes, will receive the crown of righteousness that the Apostle Paul himself has received. Christ is coming. And the question to be asked is, are you prepared? Do you know Christ in a saving relationship by which you, by faith, have embraced the one who is the only Savior of mankind? There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Christ is coming. Let us live as those who believe he is coming and who expect to see him appear. But then there is a second application. Yesterday, as the men went out to Haverty Grace, those observing us from the other side doubtless thought we were foolish and sorely misdirected and wasting our time. And yet, we have from this very text of Scripture an assurance that we are not wasting our time. For you see, the fact that Christ has not yet returned is the absolute guarantee that there will yet be people saved. He'll not return until the last one has been brought in. And he hasn't returned, so there are more to be brought in. So we can go to a gay pride festival with the Word of God in the confidence that the fact that Christ has not yet come means people will be saved. There is still a remnant of God's elect to be brought in, and as long as he tarries, more will be saved. What incentive that is to preach the Word of God, even when nobody seems to respond, even when the scoffers, neighbors and grandchildren of those that scoffed Peter's people, when they declare their antipathy and antagonism and hostility, yet we have the comfort and assurance that because Christ has not come, there will yet be people saved. That's what he's waiting for. And when the last one of them is saved, this earth is done. Hence, we go to verse number 10, where Peter continues, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And this presents such judgment falling upon this earth the instant after Christ has returned for his own, such judgment as has never been known. As the flood brought unimaginable destruction to the planet, so this flood of fire will come to destroy all of the works of man. It will come as the judgment upon those referred to in verse number 7 as the children of perdition, ungodly men. That judgment will come. And the only reason it has not fallen to this moment is that there are more of God's people to be brought in, which should fuel us with diligence to go out and seek them, to face whatever obstacles there might be, that we might be among those whom God uses to bring in his own unto himself. And as we do so, looking for his appearance at any moment, we do so with the prayer, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," which in a sense might be construed as a prayer that he would bring the last one in, that souls would be saved. And we can sow in hope and in confidence that our labors will bring forth fruit, for his word will not return unto him void. It will accomplish what he purposes, it will prosper in that to which he sent it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let us all stand together as we pray. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for the promise of Christ's return. We thank thee for the Spirit's witness to our spirit that we are children of God who can look eagerly with anticipation for his return. We thank thee for the precious blood by which we are redeemed and cleansed that we might be prepared for his coming. We thank thee for teaching us that our labors are not in vain, but that Christ's tarrying is the absolute assurance that there are yet souls to be brought in. We thank thee that we can sow in confidence that the seed of the word will accomplish your purpose. And we pray, O Lord, that our efforts might even be brought to great fruitfulness for thy glory. May we live as those who expect Christ's return. May we be looking for him every day. May our lives demonstrate that we are living for another world and not for this one. Wilt thou come, Lord Jesus? Come, we pray. And may we love thy appearing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.